Thank you to everybody who shared this morning. That was really beautiful and very emotional. But thank you. It took a lot of courage for some of you to get up and share what you shared, but it has done us all a lot of good. So thank you. All right, I'm going to hold myself together. Let's take a moment and ask for God's help as we open up his word this morning. Let's pray. You are our Lord and our rock and our Redeemer. Father, I want to pray we would never get tired of singing that. We rest our weary souls in you. Father, we've been really aware this morning of the fact that life can be really hard, and the brokenness and the hurt and the tears that are part of our journey here on earth. I want to thank you that here in our church family, we can be honest about those things and not, we don't have to try to pretend that it's easy. But Father, thank you that we also have somewhere to turn, somewhere to go, somewhere to look, where we can rest our weary souls, where we can bring our tears, where we can bring our broken hearts and say, I give these pieces all to you. Because I've heard that you make all things new. So Father, thank you for how you've already spoken to us this morning. We have heard your voice speaking through your people. And Father, I want to thank you that you love to speak to us words of life and words of liberation and words of transformation and words of hope and words of healing. And so, again, as we open up your word this morning, help us not to do it just out of habit or casually, but we want to open your word with expectation. We want to lean in with our hearts wide open, saying, Lord, speak to us and let your word do its powerful work in our hearts. Father, help us to hear the things you want to say to us this morning by your word and by your spirit. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're in Mark's gospel. Our title for this series has been the Marks of a Disciple. And I guess we've been thinking really a lot about what it means to be a disciple and an apprentice of Jesus as we read Mark. This week, as I prepared this talk, I did feel quite strongly like perhaps this talk is a little bit different. This may be a little bit more a talk for those who are currently not sure if they're a disciple of Jesus, who are currently undecided. And I don't know who's in the room today or who's in the cafe or who's listening online. It may also be a talk you want to share with a friend who's on the fence and is undecided. But I hope it'll do us all good as well as we think about these things together. Let me just remind you, last week, we're going to be reading this morning in Mark 12. Last week we were in Mark 11. And just to remind you of that, because it sort of leads into what we talk about today, we were talking about figs last week and this enacted parable of the fig tree that we looked at together last week. That was followed by this extraordinary story where Jesus clears the temple of the buyers and sellers and money changers. And then there's a little story which we didn't read last week, in which people question the authority of Jesus. The teachers of the law want to know, by what authority are you doing these things? How dare you say the things you're saying and do the things that you're doing? Where does your authority come from? And I think that's important as we come into today's story. So let's read together Mark chapter 12, and we're reading from verse 12. Oh, from verse 1, sorry, from the beginning. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. So last week it was figs, this week it's a a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a pit for the wine press and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Let me leave that page maybe up on the screen initially. When Lorraine was up front, she was saying about her poems that they're simple and easy to understand and don't need an explanation. And in some ways, I think we can say the same about this parable. Often when Jesus told a parable, people were really puzzled by them. They were almost deliberately at times a little bit cryptic or intriguing and not immediately obvious what they meant. Sometimes Jesus had to explain the parable to his disciples who were really confused. But not this time. It says that the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders understood exactly what Jesus was saying. They understood that he had spoken this parable against them. And so the telling of the parable actually increases their anger against Jesus and their desire to arrest him and eventually to kill him. And so there's an irony here, I think, that the parable actually increases their desire to fulfill the parable, right? There's a strange reaction as they hear it. They recognize themselves, but they're increased in their desire to act out the parable. I don't think it needs a lot of explanation, but let's walk through it a little bit together. So this week it's grapes. Last week it was figs. We're in a vineyard. Like the enacted parable of the fig tree, I think this is a parable about the people of Israel. They're often pictured as a vineyard in the Old Testament. They were planted as a vineyard by God. They were given everything they needed to flourish. And again, as we saw with the fig tree last week, God's expectation, God's hope, God's goal, God's desire was that they would be fruitful, that the vineyard would be full of good fruit. And in the parable, he sends a succession of servants to come and gather the fruit. And so as we read through the story, he sent a servant. He sent another servant. Then he sent many others, this whole succession of servants who come. But the servants in the story, this story in some ways is a little bit more blunt even than the story of the fig tree, because it's not just that the servants don't find fruit when they come to the vineyard, it's that they are actively, violently rejected. They are beaten, they are attacked, and they are sent on their way. And some of them are killed. Some of them they beat, others they killed. But all of them are expelled and rejected from the vineyard. And what is that a picture of? I think we probably don't have to puzzle too far to say that's a picture of God's prophets. Those people God sent to remind his people of their high calling and to encourage them towards fruitfulness, and maybe at times to challenge and rebuke them when they weren't being fruitful. And God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And again, they were rejected. Sometimes they were just ignored or ridiculed. Sometimes they were beaten. Sometimes they were killed. And so the parable, in very short few words, tells that long story of how the prophets have been treated. I don't know if you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, when he said, "You are blessed when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." And then what did he say at the end? "For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is a well-known, well-trodden story of how people have treated God's prophets. And so that's told very quickly. And then the parable reaches its emotional heart. And I find myself really struck by the economy of language. It's told in just a few words, but it sums up the very heart of the Christian message, or the story at the heart of the Christian message. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all. And he says, "They will respect my son." That's what he was thinking as he sent them. "They'll respect my son. They haven't respected my servants, my prophets, but they will respect my son." But of course, what we find is they did not respect him. As it says in John's gospel, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But again, in just a few words, the parable tells us they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Wonder, would you agree with me? You don't need a preacher to explain to you what Jesus is talking about. Maybe I just change the picture on the screen. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus is telling in a very simple picture what is going to happen to him just a short time later on a hill outside Jerusalem. Let's think a little more about this parable together, or the meaning of it. Jesus, in talking about it, quotes a verse from Psalm 118. And this is a little bit that I want to focus on for most of our time. Jesus speaks about the stone the builders rejected. In some ways, it's another mini parable. Even when Jesus isn't telling a parable, he often uses an image, which is almost like a little mini parable in itself. It's a little mini story. What is it we're meant to imagine at this point? If you imagine some builders working on a building and collecting stones to build the building together, they're looking for stones suitable for the project that will fit their plans, that are the right shape. And they pick one up and they look at it and they examine it, but they decide it has no place in their building. It doesn't fit their plans. It doesn't fit their project. And so they discard it. They throw it away. That is the stone the builders rejected, right? We'll come to the rest of the verse in a little while. But I think even just putting up that little bit of the verse, it leads us to a vital question, which I want to think about with you, which is, why do people reject Jesus? Why do people reject him both then and now? Why do people reject Jesus sometimes even vehemently and violently? Why do people look at Jesus and throw him away? Why do people react in that way? I wonder how you would answer. I'm really aware here, I want to tread very carefully and say a couple of things very carefully. One of them is this, that there are lots of reasons why people reject the church. Sometimes the church has done a really bad job of representing Jesus and presenting his good news. And sometimes church cultures have been abusive or wounding. And so it's really important to say this, that rejecting the church doesn't mean rejecting Jesus. Sometimes people even say, "I hate Jesus." But what they really mean is, "I hate the Jesus that I've seen in the church." Sometimes they haven't had a chance yet to see the real Jesus. And we as Christians need to be kind of soberly evaluate that and say we need to do better at representing Jesus and presenting him to the world. The missiologist Leslie Newbegin, who's a missionary for many years in India, said this, and I come back to this quotation often. I'll read it twice because it's a bit of a head wrecker. He says, "I can never be so confident of the purity and authenticity of my witness that I can know that the person who rejects my witness has rejected Jesus." Right? I want to say that again. "I can never be so confident of the purity and authenticity of my witness that I can know that the person who rejects my witness has rejected Jesus." I think that's worth reflecting on deeply. So I want to say that not everybody who rejects our message is rejecting Jesus. Not everybody who rejects the church is rejecting Jesus. And we should long for them to see the real Jesus, to have a chance to see him in his beauty. I also want to say this. Sometimes people have really genuine doubts and questions. They find it hard to understand the message of Jesus. And they find it often hard to believe this strange, wild story that we tell, right? It's not an easy thing always to believe the story of the man who was God and died for the sins of the world and rose from the dead. That's quite a story that we tell. And so some people honestly wrestle with it and have questions and doubts. And where there's genuine doubt and questioning, I think we need to provide space for people to search and wrestle. And the Bible provides plenty of space for that doubting and questioning and searching and wrestling. Jesus, I think, is gentle with people who are open and searching. And as churches, we need to journey with people who are in that place. And as we do so, I think we pray for that miracle of recognition where their eyes will be opened and they will see him in his reality, in his light, in his beauty. They'll see him as he is, and then faith will follow, right? So there's plenty of room for those who are openly doubting and searching and wrestling. Having said those things very carefully, I do want to say this, that this parable that we've read together points, I think, to a challenging truth, which is this, and I'm going to try and say it as straightforwardly as possible, that sometimes people see the real Jesus and their reaction is one of deep hostility and even hatred. And they want to throw him out of the vineyard. They want to throw him as far away from themselves as possible. Why would that be? The parable points us, I think, to the reason, which is simply this: because he is the heir and they want the inheritance for themselves. That's the reason that the parable points to. In other words, they are deeply bothered and resentful of this fact that the vineyard does not belong to them. That they are tenants or stewards. I should say we are, all of us, tenants or stewards. It doesn't belong to us. This world doesn't belong to us. Even our own bodies and our own lives don't belong to us because we are stewards of all of it. And sometimes that really, really bothers us. This idea that we are looking after it all on behalf of someone else. That gets under our skin. It gets our goat. It pushes our buttons. It gets us angry, even. And we can have a reaction. There's something very deep in us as human beings. We want to be allowed to live life on our own terms. We want to be captain of our own ship. We want to be master of our own fate. And we want to decide who we're going to be and what we're going to do and what we're going to spend our money on and how we're going to spend our time and who we're going to sleep with and all the rest. We want to be in charge of our own existence without any interference from anyone else, but certainly not from prophets or priests or preachers or the son of a backwater carpenter who claims to be the son of the owner. Right? We don't want that interference in our lives. And actually, that story hasn't really changed from the time in the garden when the voice whispered in our ear and told us we could be our own gods. We can be like God, right? We can be ruler of our own little empire. The story hasn't really changed. And here's maybe, I think, the saddest thing, but it also kind of points us towards hope. The voice that whispers in our ear, I think at the heart of what the voice whispers in our ear is it tells us that God is out to spoil our fun. And the reason he wants to meddle and the reason he wants to interfere and the reason he wants to claim his ownership over our lives is he doesn't want us to enjoy a full and free and joyful life, and he wants to keep our lives small and subjugated and enslaved in some way. And I think that's at the heart of the lie that is whispered in our ear. But that is literally a lie from the pit of hell. It couldn't be further from the truth, because the owner of the vineyard who makes this claim that the world belongs to him and we belong to him and our lives belong to him is the same one who loves us beyond our capacity to comprehend. He loves us with a deep and steadfast and unfailing love, and his heart is entirely for us and for our flourishing, and he wants to make us fully human and fully alive, and he wants to make us truly joyful and truly free. That is his heart towards us. And so here's the strange kind of paradox that we need to reflect on. Whenever we declare ourselves lords of the vineyard and just live to please ourselves, even though we've declared liberation, our lives actually become smaller and smaller, because we become enslaved and entangled by our own selfish desires, and our life becomes curved in on itself, and we become prisoners in the dungeon of our own selfishness. So we proclaim freedom and liberation, but we end up stuck and trapped and enslaved and lost and weary. The paradox is this: when we bow the knee to Jesus as King, even though that kind of grates against our pride, when we bow the knee to Jesus as King, when we acknowledge Jesus as the beloved Son and the rightful owner of this whole world and the rightful owner of our little lives, he actually leads us out into a free and spacious life. This one feels like life initially, but it leads to death. This one feels like a dying, but it actually leads to life in all its fullness. Let me put it a different way. Whenever we try and greedily grab at the inheritance for ourselves, trying to grab as much as we can for ourselves, we end up grasping at air. We end up holding nothing but sand that just trickles through our fingers. But whenever we surrender to him as our Lord and Master, what happens? He welcomes us into his family. He says to us, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. He gives us the right to be called children of God. And not only children, but this bit's really important, not only children, but heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, as it says in Romans 8. In other words, the son of the owner shares the inheritance with us. He shares the vineyard and everything else with us. He says, everything I have is yours. Right? We try and grab it for ourselves, we end up with nothing. When we surrender all to him, he gives us everything. I wonder what you think of that choice and that paradox. Jesus is rejected by many people today. That's always been the case from the beginning. There's always been that reaction to him. The rest of the verse goes on like this: the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the sense here is that God is building something extraordinary. God is building something beautiful. God is building something eternal. And he has made Jesus the cornerstone. the stone the builders threw away because it didn't fit has actually become the most important stone in the building. And maybe we can put it this way. If you try and fit Jesus into your life and plans, you'll find that he doesn't fit. You'll end up throwing him away in frustration or even getting angry. He can't be shaped to fit in with your plan for your life. He can't be domesticated into your empire building. He can't be just a nice decoration to your ambitions. You can't add Jesus in to what you're building, right? But whenever you recognize him as the cornerstone and you come to him and say, how can I fit into your plans? Then it's a whole different story. You'll find yourself part of something extraordinary, something amazing, something beautiful, something eternal that God is building. It's a beautiful living house, a living temple filled with his Spirit, with Jesus as the cornerstone. And you'll end up saying, as you look at what God is building, you'll end up saying, the Lord has done this. And it is marvelous in my eyes what he's building. And he's letting me be part of it. Right? It's marvelous. It's a word we don't use enough. It's marvelous in my eyes. That quotation comes from Psalm 118. As we said last week, it's good whenever a bit of Old Testament is quoted to go and look at the whole context. I'd encourage you later on, if you have a quiet moment, go and read all of Psalm 118. But one of the things you'll find, and I think this is significant, is Psalm 118 is the same psalm that was quoted by the crowd back in Mark 11, whenever Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and whenever they waved their palm branches and they shouted, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118. Then just a couple of chapters later, Jesus quotes Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so in the same psalm, we see we're presented with a challenge that as we see Jesus before us, as we're presented with Jesus and we hear his claim to be the owner's beloved son, that's what he claims, and the rightful Lord of our lives, we have a choice, and they're both there in Psalm 118. Will we reject him or will we welcome him with gladness, with shouts of joy? That's the choice that's in Psalm 118. It's the choice that each of us face today. It's a choice with real consequences, both for this life and the life to come. I wonder what your reaction is to Jesus. As you look at those two Psalm 118 reactions, is there something in you that wants to throw him from you as far away as possible? I wonder, is there a response in you that is able to welcome Jesus with open arms as king? I'd love you to think about that this morning. Here's where I want to finish. I've been thinking about this, what I was really struck by, especially. What is the heart of Jesus this morning towards those who reject him? That's the question I want to ask. Lots of people in our culture who reject Jesus, probably lots of people you know, maybe people who are here this morning. What is the heart of Jesus towards those who reject him? I don't want to shy away from the fact this story speaks a really difficult word of judgment, and we need to feel the weight of that warning, and I don't want to water it down. This is a choice that has real consequences. But I also want to say this really clearly this morning. As we think about the heart of Jesus, he does not want anyone to experience that judgment. He doesn't want anyone to experience it. If you don't believe me, read on into the story of the cross and you find Jesus, even as he goes to the cross, praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, even of those who are taking him to kill him. But I want to finish with these words from Matthew 23, and I know I'm leaving Mark for a second. But when Jesus was coming close to the moment of his death in Matthew, in Matthew 23, he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And I want to read you what he said. So you're thinking about people who reject Jesus today. How does Jesus feel about them? That's maybe what I'm trying to get at. How does Jesus feel about those who reject him this morning? And this is what he says in Matthew 23. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." I want to read it again. But how does Jesus feel about those who reject him? "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And so the thing that's really on my heart that I want to say to you this morning is he is here today in this place, in this moment. I really believe that with all my heart. Having been rejected, having been beaten, having been killed, but now risen from the dead, he is here. And what is his heart? What is his longing? Wherever you are with him today, his longing is to gather you under his wings, to bring you into his family as a beloved son or daughter who will share with him in the Father's inheritance. He wants to share everything with you. He wants to make you part of that beautiful house that he is building with Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And the only question then that is left is, are we willing? Are we willing to die to our pride and our desire to build our own empire? Are we willing to welcome him as king? Say, "You are the rightful owner of all that I am and all that I have." And I want to encourage you this morning, if you take that step, if you make that choice, it'll feel like a death for a moment. But on the other side of it is life in all its fullness. I want to encourage you. I'm going to allow just a little moment of quiet. And maybe for some of us, we've been sitting on the fence. And I'd love you to think about your response. And the question I want you to think about is, are you willing? Jesus is longing to gather you. I wonder, are you willing this morning? Let's take a moment in quiet, and then I want to pray, and then we're going to sing together. So that's... Father, I want to thank you that you are here in this place, and you hear the prayers of our hearts, and you hear the longings of our hearts that we can't even put into words. And Father, we want to confess together this morning that often we don't want anybody interfering with the way we run our lives. We want to live life on our own terms, and we don't want anybody telling us who to be or what to do. And we want to confess that that is in all of us. that desire to be our own gods, that desire to be lords of the vineyard. But Father, we also confess this morning that when we try to do it our own way, when we try to build by ourselves, we end up in a terrible mess, and we damage ourselves and we damage each other, and we end up enslaved by our selfish desires, and we end up lost, and we end up weary. Father, I want to thank you that even though we as human beings have rejected him again and again and again, Jesus is here this morning again saying, I'm longing to gather you. Will you come? And his longing is to forgive, and his longing is to make us your children, to bring us into your family, and his longing is to share with us all of the joy of the inheritance that he enjoys as the beloved son. Father, it's our prayer this morning that maybe there might be someone here among us this morning, or someone listening online, and as your Spirit stirs in their heart, they would find that this morning they're able to say, I'm willing to come, and I want to welcome Jesus as King, and I want to submit everything to him, and I want to lean the whole weight of my life and my death and my eternity on Jesus and trust him as my Savior. Father, thank you that whenever anybody does that, the one who trusts in you will never be put to shame, will never be disappointed, but will find on the other side of that surrender that you bring us into life in all its fullness. Father, help some of us even in this moment of prayer just to say from the center of our being our yes to Jesus. And then lead us on from that place. And we pray in the name of Jesus, our King, our Savior. Amen.